Today I'm going to be reading from Luke 6, verses 12 to 26. One of those days, Jesus went out onto a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of his people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because the power was coming from him and healing all of them. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated their prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. That is how their ancestors treated false prophets."
Amen. We continue our adventure through Luke this morning. Before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, of blessing, of promise. Lord, as we discern your word, may those blessings and promises and even the warnings ring in our hearts. Strengthen us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I don't know about you, but typically when I have to make a big decision, I often find myself in times of deep contemplation. Right? I very often get quiet. At times I get lost in my own head. I think of all the scenarios that might happen based on that decision. And I'm not usually the one that would be, or that will typically make a rash decision, though I certainly am guilty of making a few. I would guess many of you, right, when you face big decisions, right, you have similar sort of struggle sessions, if you will. Maybe something like changing jobs, maybe moving from one place to another, or maybe even major decisions in your life have you found yourself in a struggle like this as well, such as what university you might attend, or considering who you might want to spend your life with. These are some of the biggest decisions that we ever make in our lives. And they do require a lot of thought and a bit of struggle, a bit of wrestle, no doubt. This seems to be a bit of a similar situation that Jesus found himself in as he came to various incredibly important points in his ministry and his life as well. We're told in verse 12 that he spent all night out praying, seeking God's will for what would come next. Well, what was it? What was coming next for him? It was settling on who would be named the apostles of the church. I don't know if this, at least on the surface, seems like it would be a big life-changing move or an important decision for him, but it really was, right? If you think about this, right? These were the 12 men who were going to receive an inside edge to all of Jesus' teachings. They would be the ones who would travel with him day in, day out, and have this inner edge. They would be right by his side. Three of them actually would form this inner circle as well, Peter, James, and John, and they would have an opportunity to see even more amazing things. And then, of course, after Jesus' earthly ministry was over, they would be the ones who would carry his ministry forward, right? Carry his message forward for all the world to hear. And so when you consider all of that, this is a big deal. And so, yes, in Jesus' mind, it required a night of prayer. Now, this tells us something unique about the people whom Jesus chose. And we probably know this, but it bears repeating out loud. These disciples, these 12, these apostles were chosen by Jesus with purpose and intentionality, according to God's will. Even Judas, who, of course, we know would eventually betray him, he even was thoughtfully chosen. The choosing of the 12 is, at this juncture, is important in Luke's gospel. They are his closest followers. And as we dig into our text this morning, what we're going to see is Jesus begins to unfold the values of what it means to live in his kingdom. And the apostles and the disciples are meant to embody those values. Jesus explains these values, or at least begins to explain them, in Luke's gospel in a sermon, the Sermon on the Plain. Now, referring to it in this way, maybe this sounds vaguely familiar to you. You may be thinking of this big section in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 5 through 7 to be exact, a section called the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in Luke's gospel, it's a little different. Rather than going on a mountainside or a hillside, Jesus in Luke sits on a level place, we're told, or a plain. Now, there are a lot of similarities between these two sermons, but they, in all reality, are likely different sermons. Now, of course, as we read the text, the setting we see is different, as I mentioned, but much of the context and the emphasis is different as well, even though we do see some similarities. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew contains an additional 80 verses to what we find here in Luke, spanning three chapters, whereas the Sermon on the Plain here in Luke's gospel is essentially three quarters of one chapter. But let's not forget, Jesus was a traveling preacher and teacher, right? He would go around teaching and preaching and doing miracles, and so make no mistake, multiple times in all likelihood, he probably taught on the same topics at different times and places. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we would get similar teachings in multiple settings, with, of course, different details and different emphasis. As Jesus begins to preach, look at who it is directed to. Verse 20, it says, "Looking at his disciples," he said. Now, why is this an important detail that we don't want to overlook. It's important because everything Jesus preaches on here, as I mentioned earlier, are the values that his disciples were meant to embody. And they were promises that they were also meant to hold dear. These are values that they were meant to keep in mind even when times got tough. And if we know anything about church history, we know that at times it certainly did. They were promises that they were meant to hold tightly to, even if they had lost everything. Now keep in mind here, there is a large crowd of disciples, as we see in verse 17. And so when he speaks of his disciples, he's not just talking about the 12, right? The 12 apostles. He's talking about many in the crowd who have been listening and following Jesus and taking to heart everything that he says about or has had to say over this time. This is why you have to understand that by extension, right, what Jesus is saying here is for you as well, right? For me, for anyone who would claim to be a follower of Jesus even today. And so right, over the next couple of weeks, when we hear Jesus say, "Love your enemies," he is talking to you. When he tells you to be careful of the judgments that you make, he is talking to you. And when he reminds you that you need to be aware of the kind of fruit that you bear, right, my friends, you need to be looking at your branches and seeing what is growing. Well, Jesus begins this sermon, though, with blessings and woes. And this is where we will focus this morning. You've often probably heard these referred to as Beatitudes. And if you're not familiar with what that means, a Beatitude simply means supreme blessedness. And these blessings are contrasted with corresponding woes as well at the end of our text this morning, which is different from probably the more familiar or common reading that you are probably used to out of Matthew chapter 5. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now let me note a couple of things here that help us to understand what Jesus is saying. First, Jesus uses the second person plural when he says, "Blessed are you." It would be as if he were saying, "Blessed are you," and he is pointing at his disciples as he says that. Or you could think of it as Jesus getting a little southern and saying, "Blessed are y'all." Right? He's speaking to the group right before him. And why is it important for me to note this for you? Because it's important because it reminds us as well that Jesus is not making broad statements about the poor. Jesus is not saying simply because of your socioeconomic position or your lack of material wealth, the kingdom of God is yours. That's not what he is saying. Now make no mistake, right, as we have read and will continue to read the Gospel of Luke, Luke has a special concern for the poor. But he is not attributing some sort of special position to them simply for their state. Instead, the poor should be understood a bit more broadly. So far, Luke has used this term for poor once before. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 61 in his sermon at Nazareth. And as we move through that, and I made the case then that this was not simply a poor social economic people he would preach to then, but anyone who was willing to hear and receive his message. In other words, anyone who was willing to recognize their spiritual poverty and receive Jesus as Savior. Now, this is actually consistent with the Beatitudes that we see in Matthew chapter 5, right? The sort of parallel text. There Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," conveying this spiritual element to the poor as well, just like Luke does in our text this morning. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on this passage, paraphrases this beatitude based on these concepts. And he says this. He says it could be read, "Blessed are you materially poor, who nonetheless look to God for his promise, for the kingdom of God is yours." Now think about this for a moment. You have given up your life, your livelihood, in order to follow around this traveling preacher, miracle man. For a year now, you have been sleeping under the stars with no idea what's going on with your home. You have no idea if it has been pillaged or ransacked. You haven't been practicing your trade or taking care of your farm. You have probably been living at the bottom of the barrel for some time now with little to no money left because you have been willing to give it all up to follow Jesus. Why? Because you have seen your need. You have recognized your spiritual poverty and that any possession you could possibly have in this world is not worth a single word or not worth more than a single word that this man could say. And so you're willing to give it all up, to hang on those words. Right? To someone who lived that way, imagine for a second how good these words would have sounded to them, for people who were following Jesus in his day. In their poor state, they hear him say to them, "Yours is the kingdom of God." This is an amazing promise. Next he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Being hungry, experiencing loss and hardship, or weeping, as he says, are things that people who are poor or oppressed are going to, in all likelihood, feel more than others. The promise of those who have trusted in following Jesus is no matter what happens now, your hunger will be satisfied. Your tears will, in the end, be replaced by joy. Now, it's important for us to see the categories that Jesus is establishing here. He is making the case that the now will not last forever. And for those who trust in him, relief will come. If not now in this life, right, you will receive them for all eternity. Now, there are many reasons why I could emphasize why this is incredibly important. Right? But I want you to consider two real quickly this morning. First, this is a promise that for those who face these sorts of difficulties and troubles, even today, right, it's a promise that we have the opportunity to offer them. If someone faces hardship, difficulty, even poverty, right, the promise of God's kingdom is that even those issues will be overcome in the end. It's a promise that God will give relief to those who live in his kingdom. Second, even for those of us who have things, right, we're doing okay, right? We are not dealing with poverty. For those of us, It's a reminder to us that we can be as generous as God calls us to be, that we can give of the riches that we do have freely and openly. Because even if we give so generously that we may end up impoverished, we already have the greatest reward that we could ever have, Jesus and his work to restore us to God. And so therefore you have the opportunity to embody these godly principles and demonstrate them, even if just a small picture for all the world to see. Jesus continues and says that we are blessed when people hate, exclude, insult, and reject you. Now, this is strange, right? Why is this the case? Why would anyone insult you, exclude you, or even hate you for being a Christian and following Jesus? Well, it's not because we have this calling on us to love our neighbors, right? People certainly appreciate that. It's not because we should and do have a concern for people on the margins of our culture. It's going to be because of the prophetic nature that the Christian faith calls you to have as you live in this world. Remember, our goal is in part to carry the gospel forward and to bring others into a restored, right relationship with God. And as part of that, the values and the beliefs of God's kingdom are, let's just be frank, they're going to come in conflict at times with the world around you. And friends, you're going to be called intolerant when you explain to people that Jesus is the only way to God. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Brahma. Jesus Christ is the one who distinctly claimed to be God in the flesh, who came to deal with the problem of sin. And speaking of sin, when you have to explain to people that God has a specific definition for marriage, when you have to explain to people that boys are boys and girls are girls, and they were designed by him for complementary roles and functions, these are beliefs that will get you insulted and not allowed in to certain clubs. Not to mention, the gospel in and of itself is just offensive. It tells you that you are a sinner, so far gone that God had to come to earth in the person and work of Jesus. Because in no way, shape, or form would you ever be able to do enough good deeds, to act rightly enough, to be able to restore yourself into a right relationship with the God who created you. Jesus instead had to live the perfect life you were called to live, that all of us are called to live. And he had to go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, dying in our place and rising to life to stamp it all as done. In a culture that is driven by a do-it-ourselves mentality and a pick ourselves up from our own bootstraps, right? Calling us to be totally dependent on God is offensive. Yet as a Christian, as citizens of God's kingdom, like the prophets of old, like they were called to speak these truths to a culture in a world, so are we. Because this world desperately needs to hear it. And we use the language of prophet on purpose because this is exactly what Jesus is using in our text this morning. In verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day. Right? Rejoice when you are rejected, insulted, when you are excluded and hated. Right? In that day, you are to rejoice and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. See, as we look at this, Jesus is comparing his disciples, his followers, those whom he calls the blessed ones. He is comparing them to the prophets of old, right? The Jeremiahs, the Moseses, the Ezekiels, the Daniels. Because he knows that his disciples, his followers, he knows that you, he knows that me, he knows that all of us, we have a prophetic role to play in our culture, in our society, as we call people to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus and believe the gospel and live in accordance with the values of God's kingdom. At least, blessings and promises are incredibly important for us to keep in mind. Because let's not forget how Jesus closes our text this morning with four woes. Now, a woe is kind of old language, but it just simply means it's an exclamation of pain or pity for a misfortune that awaits someone in a certain condition. Just like the blessings and the promises in the first half of our text this morning, the disciples were meant to cling to and invite others in on. Right? These woes that they are called are woes that they are called to be weary of, as well as a warning to all who would listen. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." All these woes are meant to be an outworking of the first one that we see. That is a rich life in this world, here and now. Now, it's important for us to remember and to preface this with the idea that this is not an absolute. Right? While Luke is without a doubt suspicious of the rich throughout his gospel, there are plenty of people who are rich who come to a saving faith. Right? Zacchaeus comes to mind first and foremost in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector. He is without a doubt rich. And he had, in all likelihood, cheated many a people in his day. And yet after he turned and repented from it, what does Jesus say? He says, "Salvation has come to this house." We have to remember that salvation can and does come to whomever God wills it to. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. But we should always heed the warnings of such things that Jesus gives us in the Scriptures. And let's be clear, if you are hearing my voice this morning, or whenever you listen to this later, and you live in North America, even if you are the poorest person in our church, you are richer than 80% of the rest of the world. Now, once again, I am not saying that is a bad thing, but it is something we need to be wary of. Why do we see these warnings, do you think, about all these riches throughout Scripture? And what that does to us. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us probably the clearest response to that question in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says this, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Right? Money, riches, possessions, right? These things have a tendency to draw you away from the deep dependence that you need to have on God. A dependence that is the essence of the gospel. We often lose that dependence when you always know where your next meal is going to come from, or at least you don't give thanks or recognize that it ultimately comes from God, not just your hard work and your personal pocketbook. You lose that dependence when your circumstance and your self-satisfaction have caused you to become indifferent and callous to the world around you. And when you find yourself in full agreeance with the world, this is a problem. When you see them as your biggest cheerleaders, and those who, or rather, when your biggest cheerleaders are those who don't even believe the gospel, right? This should serve as a warning to you. I'm not saying that if you agree with some of the principles or the truths that our culture believes and purveys, that that's necessarily a bad thing, right? It doesn't mean that you're automatically wrong. But at the very least, right, the flag of skepticism should raise up if they are cheering you on, and you should at least ask the question, why? You cannot sacrifice the truth of the Christian faith to be spoken well of and received by the world around you. If you do this, you will find yourself with the same fate as the false prophets of old, cast out, separated from God, and unable to hold or claim the blessings and promises Jesus offers to his people. Durbach sums up these beatitudes and woes like this. He says, God's blessing is on those who come to him to receive what he generously offers, and that blessing knows no social economic limitation. In fact, one's position may be an obstacle to blessing. In the end, that is exactly it. While we receive true and real warnings and rest in the promises and the blessings that God gives, it's ultimately not about our position. It's not about being rich or being poor, because the God we serve shows no partiality. Rather, it is always about trusting Jesus in all we do. Trusting that he came to save sinners like you, to save sinners like me. And in doing that, friends, we receive the greatest possession that this world around us could never offer: God's presence to the fullest. Let's pray. Father, may we heed the warnings your word gives. May we take them seriously and examine our lives. Where is our heart? Lord, may you show us. May we do that and then see that we have such a great opportunity to rest in the blessings and the promise that come to us through your Son. May that be what defines us, shapes us, and helps us to navigate this world. In the name of Jesus, amen.